You look at James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. As we approach the rest of this chapter, keep in mind that introduction. Keep in mind that it is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who is now a bondservant of Jesus, has accepted who Jesus is, has trusted in God's Messiah, and he is writing to these 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. He is writing to these Jewish believers that are in all these different places. It's most likely that a lot of them, if not all of them that he is writing to, they were in his church at Jerusalem, because he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Persecution came in, boom, people scattered abroad. And now James is writing to them. He's reaching out to them. He is teaching them. He is instructing them because of his love and because of his care for them. And when you look at the book of James, when you look at chapter 1, you start out looking at trials. And the first thing that you see in James 1, verses 2 through 12, is trials. How to respond and understand trials. How to respond and understand trials. It says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Right there, that is it. That is the how to respond. When there is a trial, when there is something that breaks the pattern of your happiness, that throws you off what you're doing, who is a test of your faith, you are to consider it all joy. And you found that to be perfectly easy, right? We talked about this, we've been going through this, and you're like, yeah, that's so much fun, I love it. Now, it's hard. It's a struggle and it's a commitment. And remember, it's not a happy skip to my loo type joy. It is a warm peace and a warm rest in who God is. We can consider it all joy when we go through terrible, terrible trials because we know that God loves us. We know that God has His best plan in mind for us. We know that one day, no matter what we struggle through, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be in heaven forever. And we're not going to remember these momentary light afflictions. But he helps us out here. He just doesn't leave us with the command, consider it all joy. He helps us understand what the deal is. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. These trials that you go through are there for the maturation of your faith. They are there to make you stronger. If you want to be like Paul, you need to go through trials like Paul went through trials. You want to be like Daniel, you need to go through trials like Daniel went through. And those things, that they test your faith and they build you up and they make you mature in Christ. And if you get to the point that if you're lacking wisdom about these trials, in verse 5 it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, the practical knowledge of what to do, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double man, a minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then it continues on this idea of trials, and it looks at, well, what if your trial is that you're poor? What if you don't have anything? Or what if you have very little? Verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to what? To glory in his high position. What? We don't see the poor guy as having a high position. What is the high position? Well, they are a child of God. They are going to be accepted into his kingdom. That is their high position. So they don't sit around and mope and say, wow, I don't have this and I don't have that. And man, all the cool people drive the cool cars and they got all the cool stuff. Oh, no, they say, hey, what? So what? I don't have much here. I got a lot in heaven. I got a lot in heaven because Jesus is preparing a place for me in heaven. I have a lot in my Heavenly Father who loves and cares for me. And it's better than anything material that I could imagine. And then he addresses the rich man. He says, the rich man is the glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Riches is actually a trial as well. With riches, it's very easy for people to get lazy, right? wow, you know, things are great, going good. Oh, I'm just going to rest on my riches and, you know, I'll just buy some of this and buy some of that. And you get complacent and you get lazy and you forget your dependency upon God. It's like in Proverbs when the writer says, Lord, don't give me so much that I'm hungry and I'm tempted to steal. But also, don't give me so much that I become satisfied and I forget about you. Because that's what happens. The rich person says, wow, I'm great. Things are going great. What do I need God for? Saying that you're to glory in your low position, not in your wealth. And then in verse 12, you see the approval that you get for going through these trials. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's not that you do all of these things and you go through all of these trials and then God says, yeah, you're good enough. Come on in. That's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that they work their way up to heaven and they go through this and they go through that. And at the end of the day, they'll stand there and God will say, yeah, good job. Come on in. The idea is that you love God, that you have trusted God. And because of that, you will succeed in these trials. There's times that you'll fail. There's times that you'll stumble. Yes, but overall, you will succeed in these trials because you love Him and because you know Him. Well, and then James transitions here in a way, all right? You're looking at trials, the truth about trials, and now he's going to switch on and he's going to look at temptation, all right? And you're going to see temptation on verses 13 through 18. Let me make sure my little click thing still works. Oh, hey, it's the wrong button. There we go. How to respond to and how to understand temptation. Look at verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This is a lot going on in these chapters, or in these verses, and we're going to try to tackle it. And we're going to try to get through all of this morning, and we'll see how all that goes, all right? We're pretty familiar with trials. We know that they're going to come. It says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, with that, you also know that you will face temptation. Let no one, when they are being tempted, say this of God. It is a truth. You are going to be tempted. You are tempted daily, all right? Let's say that some of you are on a diet like me and you're trying to, you know, shed a few pounds and all that good stuff, and then you see these delicious little ice cream bars come dancing in your vision. And you know that those ice cream bars hold very little nutritional value, or so the experts tell us. And you know that those ice cream bars are going to knock you off of your plan. They're going to knock you off of what you want to do, but oh, they're so tasty, aren't they? And you remember how tasty that they are. And so you see them, and you know why most diets fail? Because people aren't disciplined enough, right? They see that ice cream bar, they grab that ice cream bar, and they eat it like in one bite. And they gobble it all down. It is oh so delicious. Well, in the same way, we are tempted by sin. We are tempted to sin. We are tempted to do the wrong thing before God. And it's much, much more serious than messing up on your diet. When you give in to this temptation, you are breaking God's law. You are breaking God's commandment. And we need to see it as such. We need to see it for the severity that it is. Well, why does James transition to temptation here? Why does he do that? He's talking about trials. The next thing you know, he goes to temptation. Well, if you look at it in context, there's two ways to look at it. One, you can say, well, he's kind of shifting gears totally, and he wants to address these people because they're struggling with being tempted with things. Yeah, I won't like hit you over the head with a bat or anything if that's what you think, but I think that it's best if you look at it in the context. He's looking at these trials that are hard, that are challenging, and that we are supposed to respond to in all joy. And now he's going to take those trials, and he's going to transition to temptation. And he's going to say, if you are faced with a trial and you do not respond correctly to that trial, you are tempted to sin. you are tempted to do the wrong thing in that. Every time that there is a trial that comes up, there is a temptation to do the wrong thing. I know I'm supposed to consider it all joy. Oh, but it's so much better to be angry, isn't it? I know that my mom and dad said this, and this is a trial in my life, and I should obey them. But what comes with that? Oh, but only if I ignore mom and dad here. There's a temptation that comes with it. It's like the kid who doesn't get what they want. Mommy and daddy say, hey, I need that from you. No, I don't want that. I'm supposed to obey you, but I want this. The test to the child is the obedience. Here, I need that from you. And even though that's a hardship for that child, they're supposed to give it up willingly, right? But they are tempted and all too often throw a fit and pout and all of those things. Or say if their toy breaks or if something doesn't go their way, there is a temptation there to respond incorrectly. All right? And I know you guys are past that toy stage and stuff like that, aren't you? But there's lots of things. If things don't go your way, do you respond correctly by considering it all joy and by submitting to what God says? Or do you bite into that temptation and do the wrong thing? Let's say, for instance, a lot of you drive, right? Let's say that you are driving, all right? And as you're driving, you get in an accident with somebody. Let's say it's their fault. What is the temptation there? If you're driving and someone crashes into you, what is the temptation? What, Michael? All right, say it's your fault. Someone else had something? To yell and scream at them, right? To get at them. What are you thinking? I can't believe you! Can't you see it's a stop sign? That's why you don't drive 50 in a 20. Come on! And then that person looks at you and goes, well, how should you really respond? You should look at it. You should look at this trial in light of the situation. Hey, you know what? This is going to be something. They just hit me. All right, how am I going to respond to that? God is going to strengthen me in my walk because of this. But you know what else? I might get a chance to share with that person. If I get out of my car guns a-blazing, yelling and screaming, how's that going to affect any opportunity I have to share with them? What kind of representative God am I being? Not a very good one. But if I get out of the car, collect myself, and I'm calm, and I'm gentle, and I'm loving, you know what that person's probably going to think? What's wrong with you? Are they going to hunt me down and beat me later or something? Why are they being so sweet? They're going to take notice. There is a temptation there that comes along with those trials. Let's say that it's something a little bit less. You know, you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off. What's the temptation there? To yell and scream and get angry, right? But you have to fight that off and you have to say, you know what, it's no big deal. This is just a little thing. It's just a little thing in the grand scope of eternity. I'm going to resist that temptation. There are three truths that we're going to look at, all right? Three truths, and I put them there on your outline. And these are crucial truths concerning temptation. First one is found in the first part of James 1:13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Apparently, James has either heard some things back from these people that he is writing to, or he is anticipating what is all too often a natural reaction of man. These people that James are writing to, remember, they have been pushed out of their homes. Some of them are living in very poverty-stricken situations. Really hardship. The Jews hate them. The pagans hate them. And it could be very easy at this point for them to then turn their trials and say, God, why? Why? Why would you put us through this? Why would you do this to us? We love you, God. Why did we have to be kicked out of our homes? We're the righteous ones because of what your Son has done for us. Why? And they blame God. There's a tendency to do that, right? Well, truth number one is this. It ain't God's fault. Truth number one It ain't God's fault. If you look at this temptation, the temptation does not come from God. If there is a trial, and in that trial, you are tempted, it does not come from God. If you get into that temptation, it is not God's fault. It ain't God's fault. But I know what you're thinking, right? People would blame God. Come on, really? Come on, Justin. Everyone knows that God is holy. Everyone knows that God is perfect. Everyone knows that God is caring and loving for them. We know that, right? Who would ever blame God? Well, the first temptation that we see in the entire Bible, the first sin that we see in the entire Bible, remember what happens, right? In the garden, God said, don't eat the fruit of this tree right here. This is the only one. Eat whatever you want. Don't eat this one. The serpent comes in. The serpent, which is Satan, comes in to Eve. Hey, what about that? You want to go eat that over there? Oh, no, I'm not supposed to. And he's like, come on, really? Did God really say that? God just doesn't want you to be like Him. And there's that lie there. There is a test there for Eve to say, you know what? Get away from me. No way. God, no. And that strengthens her faith in God, right? But at that time, that temptation, oh, yeah. Let me hear a little bit more. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's kind of nice. Let me see that. And then she takes it and she says, Adam, let's go. Come on. It's great. And Adam gets it. And they give in to that temptation. And then God comes down and remember what they're doing? They're hiding from God. God's like, hey, what's going on? They're like, we're hiding. They're like, why? And they're like, we're naked. And we're like, how do you know that? Before they didn't know that, but now they know that. And they're embarrassed and stuff like that. And God is like, what is going on here? And this is what Adam says, right? You remember this? The man says, I'm so sorry, Lord. You told me not to do this one thing, and I did it. Please forgive me. Is that what the man says? No. Do you remember what he says? Michael.
The woman you gave me did it.
Yeah, typical guy, right? The woman that you gave me. The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And I don't know what kind of like tone or inflection. I don't know if he said, the woman that you gave me. Or if he was like, oh, the woman you gave me. I don't know how he was going on there. I bet he's like cowering in fear at this moment. But essentially what he is saying is, God, you gave me this woman. And she caused me to sin, so therefore, it's you. Huh? That's not right. That's not right, and God's going to call him out on it. God's going to call him out on that, and God is going to punish him for his sin. Someone else that you're very familiar of with trials and temptation and all of that is Job. Remember the story? Remember what happened? And Satan comes before God and God's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He is a righteous man. And Satan says, I'll get him to deny you. And God says, okay, but you can't take his life. And remember everything that Satan does to him? Takes his family, takes his possessions. Eventually his wife curses him, says, Job, curse God and die. And then these friends come and they keep saying, Job, you did something wrong. You did something wrong. You did something wrong. But he didn't. He didn't do anything wrong in that sense. But what Job does is he still loves God. He still trusts in God, but he develops this attitude of, God, you're wrong. And he even says, God, okay, if you would not smite me with your holiness and we could have a courtroom setting, I'm sure we could hash this out. We could go over everything and I could help you understand, God, that you shouldn't be punishing me. Job didn't get it that these were trials that he was going through meant to strengthen him, but also meant to exhibit God's glory and to exhibit God's sovereignty. He didn't get that. So in that trial, while he didn't deny God, there is a temptation to blame God. And he grabbed onto that temptation and he took it and he sinned. And at the end of Job, God's going to confront him about it. You remember that, right? He responds well. people would blame God. Maybe it's there's something that you have blamed God for. Maybe there's something in your life and you can't let go of that. There's actually a counseling situation I had on Friday where a woman came in and she was just telling me her life story. And I was like, you know what? Wow. It's kind of, you know, a gut wrencher. She's had a hard, hard time. And she said, you know what? And I blamed God. I blamed God because of everything that was going on. And I said, whoa, do you still blame God? And she goes, no, I realized I was wrong. I realized that it wasn't God's fault. I realized that there were consequences for what I had done. I had realized that He was just, you know, it was great. It was beautiful to see. But there was a time that she blamed God. We can't do that. In some of the trials that we face, all right, there's two main ones that I was sharing with you guys. There's different ways to break this down, but you know, think of situational trials. There's situational trials that are out there. This would be like if you got in a car wreck. How are you going to respond to that situation? It could also be something like gossip or slander. Let's say that you're talking to some of your buddies and you're having a good time, and one of them brings up, "Hey, do you know what this girl did?" And you know that they're bringing it up to talk bad about it, right? There's a test right there. What is the proper response to that? If they start to talk bad about someone, not to build them up, what's the response that you're supposed to have? Walk away or correct them and say, hey, we're not going to go there. We're to love and to care. We're not to slander. We're not going to gossip about this person. But what's the temptation? What? What is it? Oh, yeah, I can't believe this and this and... There is a test there for you to grow in your faith and for you to make a difference for God. But there's also a temptation that is there that sometimes we grab onto and we hold onto and we love it. There's situational trials. There's also lifelong trials. There's things of your situation, the home that you grew up in. You know, you hear the sob story from criminals, right? I grew up in a broken home and nobody loved me and yada yada. And it's like, well, you're still responsible for your sin. There's a point where you have to get over that. You don't think there were, you know, abandoned people in the Bible? Yeah, sure there were. You don't think that people were on the run for their lives in the Bible? Oh, yeah, there was all kinds of terrible, horrible things. It might be that you've always wanted to be a world-class high jumper, but you can only jump 1 foot off the ground. All right? In your situation, your lifelong trial would be that there's something you really want to do, but you're not gifted to do it. Do you blame God? God, if you only made me be able to jump 8 feet higher, then I would do something great. God, if I was only a little bit taller, if I was only a little bit cooler, if we only had a little bit more money, if it was only that, oh God, we do that, don't we? If I only looked a little bit better, if only I had different parents, if only I lived here, if only, oh, don't blame God for those things. Don't give in to that temptation. I love it what MacArthur writes in his commentary. It says, when you're faced with these trials and temptations, he says, the right response leads to spiritual endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and blessing. Well, how do you know that? Well, read the first few verses of James. Read verses 2 through 12. That's the right response. You know, it's kind of one of those deals that if I had a question up here and I said, if you get it right, you get candy. If you get it wrong, you get a broccoli. You would want to get it right so you got the delicious candy. This is the delicious candy, but it is far, far better than candy. The right response leads to spiritual endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and blessing. Oh, but on the other hand, the wrong response leads to sin and death. When there's that temptation to do things the wrong way, to think things the wrong way, to respond the wrong way, and you give into that, that is sin. And that sin leads to death. What do you want? Endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and blessing? Or do you want sin and death? All too often we choose this, don't we? We choose this. Well, how do we know? How do we know this? All right, there's two exhibits, evidences. Exhibit A, all right, like a courtroom thing, all right, and James is going to lay it out on the line. He just doesn't say, he could say, hey, look, by the way, don't blame God. and walk away from it. And you know what the response should be? All right, don't blame God. But he doesn't do that. He goes on and he expounds upon that and he gives some reasons. How do we know that it is not God that we are to blame here? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 13, you see God's character. You see God's character. He's going to say, I'll tell you why you don't blame God. Because of who He is. Because of who He is. There's times when people will kind of assume that I would do this or do that, and they'd be like, well, I didn't know about this. And I'm like, dude, you know me. You know I'd help you out. You know I wouldn't yell and scream at you. And they're like, yeah, I know. I'm appealing to my character, all right? But in that, my character isn't flawless. My character isn't perfect. There are times that I mess up. There are times that I give in to sin, right? Well, with God, it is never that way. He is always perfect. He is always the same. He is always loving. He is always good. His character lets us know that this temptation does not come from Him. Look in verse 13. Let's look at the whole thing. Let no one say when he is being tempted by God. Oh, sorry. Let no one say that he is tempted. Okay, good. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Why not? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Period. End of story. Evil can't touch God. God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. Evil cannot tempt God. And therefore, God does not tempt anyone. I know what you're thinking, right? It's already wheeling in your mind. You're thinking, God cannot be tempted? Wait a minute. Frankie's about to bust out and grab the mic and say, what about this? Right? Maybe, maybe not. What about Jesus in the wilderness? Who's Jesus? God. What did Satan do with Jesus in the wilderness? Tempted Him. So what's going on there? Well, let me ask you this. If the little button will go through. Was it possible for Jesus to give in to these temptations? Remember, He's been fasting for oh so long. Satan says, hey, Jesus, why don't you just turn those stones into bread? Show how amazing you are. Is it wrong for Jesus to turn the stones into bread? No. Is it wrong for Him to eat bread? No. But Satan was tempting Him to do something that he wasn't, to show off. And then, of course, you know that He tempts Him with some other things as well. Could Jesus have given in to those sins, or those temptations? No. Why? Why do you know that He could never have given in to those temptations? About to start slapping some people if we don't get some more interaction. I'm not going to slap you, JT. Paul. Okay, He's God. And what do we know about God? God is perfect. God is perfect. God is holy. Right? God cannot sin. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus cannot sin. He could not have. It's called the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't have given in to these temptations. But He was tempted. So, how do we reconcile these truths? All right, let's say this. Let's say that Tucker, my son, and I are playing basketball. He's got a little cute basketball thing, all right? And I'm playing against Tucker. Can Tucker try to score a basket on me? Yes. Will he, if I don't want him to, ever score a basket on me? No. I'm huge compared to him. All right? I know his moves. He's just got a few dribbles with the right, and then it goes off his foot. All right? I can stand in front of the hoop. He will never, until he gets older and I get old and he can beat me, he will not score on me. He can try to score on me, but he can't. Satan can try to tempt God, but it is never fully accomplished because God cannot sin. Satan tried to tempt Jesus, but it didn't happen because He was perfect. It never was going to work. Remember the character of God. Remember who God is. Keeping in mind the trials that we face, and going on to the next part of this, He Himself does not tempt anyone. Right? Keep that in mind. He Himself does not tempt anyone. Why? Because God doesn't use evil. God is holy. God is perfect. If the trial comes from God, doesn't that mean that God is to blame if I respond incorrectly? We've learned in James that there are trials that come to us in our life. Maybe, you know, we're not as handsome as our twin brother. You can read into whichever one, all right? You guys are both beautiful, by the way. If that trial is in my life and I respond incorrectly to it, it's God who brought me that trial. If He hadn't brought me that trial, I never would have been tempted. I never would have sinned. Well, let's look at something. Let's look at the difference between trials that come from God and temptation. All right? D. Edmund Hebert writes this about it. He says, James is not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing. But he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. That's the difference there. When God tests someone, He's not testing them to entice them to sin. Testings are necessary to develop the desired maturity and strength in His people, but He does not solicit men to evil. You know, the word, the Greek word used for testing in James, and the one used for temptation, it's the same word, but it's just in a little bit different way. But the difference is, the one with temptation has an evil intent to it. All right, let me show you what I mean by that. Let me show you how that works out. What's the difference between testing and trials? All right, I know that's kind of small, but you can listen to my amazing raspy voice. In Mark 22:15-18, it says, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what He said." Okay, you already know that it's kind of starting off on the wrong foot here, okay? Not very good intentions with what they're doing. They want to trap Jesus in what He has said. It says, "And they sent their disciples to Him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do You think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their what? Their malice. And said, 'Why are You testing Me, You hypocrites?'" This is a test for Jesus to do the right thing, but is also a temptation. Why? Because the whole point of this was to trap Jesus. It was to entice Him into sin. That's what temptation is. They came along and they're like, "Jesus, You're the best ever. You're the greatest, man. Hey, by the way, who should we give our money to?" And they wanted Jesus to say, "Wow, you know what? I am great. I am awesome. I'm the Messiah. You give your money to Me." But Jesus looked at that. He just swatted away that temptation to be prideful. He swatted away the temptation to do something that God did not want Him to do in His timing. And He said, and you remember what He does, right? He says, "Give Me it. Give it to Me." "Okay, whose picture is on this?" "Oh yeah, Caesar. Okay, give it to Caesar." They were tempting Jesus. And Jesus says, "No way. Get it out of here." But what about a trial? And this is from Jesus Himself. In John 5, Jesus is going to present a trial to His disciples. It says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat?'" Sorry, "so that these may eat." He looks at these people. There's thousands of people coming to Him. And He looks up and He turns to His disciples, turns to Philip, and He says, "Hey, where are we going to find bread so that they can eat?" Well, why does He say that? Did Jesus not know where bread was? No, He knew where bread was. He says this He was saying to test Him. He wasn't saying this to tempt Him into sin. He was saying it to test Him. To see if He would trust in Jesus. Because you know what the disciples should have said? You know what Philip should have said? "Well, I don't know. You're God. Can we get it from You?" That should have been the right response, right? But He looks at it, and in this, He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He's like, are you kidding me? We don't have that type of resources. We don't have that kind of... He was tempted to use his own knowledge and his own wisdom, and he jumped into that, all right? But the test with God, Jesus didn't want him to give the wrong answer. You know, how many of you have teachers that want you to give the wrong answer? And they like, hey, you got a 50, woohoo! They jump. There are some, I tell you, I've taught. He wants you to get 100. And that's the difference there. He's not trying to get you to sin. He's testing you so that you would grow. Why? Because of His character. How do we know? How do we know that God is not the one to blame? We know because His character. He is holy. Well, how else do we know? Because of God's character in action. And I know I just skipped a few verses. All right, and I'll try to come back to them, but I'm going to go through them rather briefly and maybe hit on them next week, hopefully. And then maybe Josh and I can work something out where he can teach part of that with the junior high next week. All right. God's character in action. Look at verse 16. There we go. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creation. Here you see God's character in action. All right, do not be deceived is what he starts out with. He's still sympathizing with them, empathizing, saying, hey, I know that there's a temptation there to blame God, but don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be caused to wonder. And he says, my brethren. And he says, my brethren, in every chapter, bringing this back that he loved these people. These people are Christians. Don't be deceived. Remember not only God's character, but remember what He does. Some of you might have a favorite aunt, or a favorite uncle, or a favorite grandparent. It's not a random selection on why they're their favorite. I'm not going to get into the favorite parent thing, all right? It's probably, you know, it could be that there's a grandmother that loves you a little bit more by show, or, well, maybe they, I'm trying to associate that with presents. It's kind of a bad thing. Maybe it's a grandmother who ends up having more time and being more thoughtful, and they call all the time, and they go to your games all the time. And they're always there to encourage you, and they call you on your birthday, and there's just that natural rapport, and you're like, well, I love Grandma because of everything that she does for me. Ah, that just kind of correlates. Well, everything that God does, you need to remember that He does it for you. He does it because He's holy. He does it because He's loving. He does it because He's good. And there is so much that He does for us. Don't accept the good thing from God and then blame Him when you fail. Don't blame Him when you sin. All right? Three things real quick, and we won't have time to go through all of them, is He is the gracious giver. He is the gracious giver. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. Everything that is good, everything that you can imagine that is good, comes from God. God's the one giving it to you. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, that's where Jesus is giving the illustration of, you know, you being earthly parents, you know how to give your sons the right thing. What do you think about God? He's definitely going to give the right thing, the correct thing to those who ask them. The other part of this verse says He is the unchangeable Creator. It says that He is the Father of lights. That's an ancient Jewish term for Creator. Remember that He created everything. He is the Master. He is the owner of everything. And we won't have time to turn to Psalm 136, but it's pretty cool. In Malachi 3:6, God tells them that He's going to continue dealing faithfully with them because He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Where it says the variation and shifting shadows, where the lights that He has given to us, it changes with the rotation of the planets and all of those things, and there's different shiftiness to the lights. It's not always the same boom, right? God doesn't change. He's always the same. He is the sovereign Father of regeneration. The sovereign Father of regeneration. Verse 18. says in the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Remember, Christian, that He has saved you. Remember that you hated Him. Remember that you are His enemy. And He comes in and He changes your heart and He calls you and He draws you. And when you trust in Him, He washes you completely. He renews you completely. Where before you were His enemy, now you are His child. Where before you were opposed to Him, now you are one of His creatures. You're one of the first fruits of His creation. Remember in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were to give the first of their produce, were to give the first of their flock, the best and the first part of it. That's what you are now. Among His creation, that's what you are now because of His hand in regeneration. Truth number two isn't found in this text. All right? But it's telling, but it's not in this text, tells us that this is correct, right? Truth number two, you already saw it. It ain't Satan's fault. Starts out with, it ain't God's fault, and then it goes on to, it ain't Satan's fault. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He Himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted. This is it. Each one is tempted when Satan comes in and tricks them and forces them and makes them do it, and they have no help against it. That's not what it says, unless you have like the New Living Version. It could say that. I don't know. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's no mention in this of Satan. We know that Satan's role in temptation, he is the tempter, right? We know that that's what he does. But it is not the tempter's fault if you give in to sin. A trial comes along, you have the right choice and the wrong choice. And Satan and his forces, they make the wrong choice look really, really good. But it's not their fault. You think people would actually blame Satan for their sin? Really? Come on. You think people would come up with cute phrases like, the devil made me do it? Yeah, they would. The first time we see temptation in the Bible, the first time we see sin in the Bible, you see there's kind of a pattern to this? We see Satan there tempting, right? We see Satan tempting. And we see, shit, you didn't see that. When God confronts Adam, Adam says, well, you gave me this woman, God. And you think the woman's going to say something better like, yeah, you're right, I messed up. No? Okay, at least the women blame the bad guy, all right? Adam blames the good guy. I mean, he blames the sovereign creator of the universe. And Eve looks at it and she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame shifting. Ernie knows all about that, right? Not that Ernie does it, but he works with people. She should have said, you're right, I sinned, I'm sorry. The serpent. Serpent did. Not me. It's the situation and the circumstances that are around me. It's this tempter that is out there. That's like saying if I break my diet and I start to eat and I see all these delicious candies and I go, it's like saying, man, those candy manufacturers, I can't believe them. They made this candy so sweet and delicious. If only they would stop doing that. If only they didn't have cute jingles and commercials and stuff like that and keep throwing it in my face. That's what we do when we blame Satan, isn't it? It ain't Satan's fault. I'm going to leave you with truth number three, and then I'm going to need to be done. You knew where I was going, right? You knew where I was going. It's our fault. It's our fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Satan's fault. It's our fault. There's not even a gray area on this. In verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's what it is. Now, I'm going to need to be done. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then Josh and I will work out something where we cover the rest of this next week. All right? But you guys have been great. Remember, it ain't God's fault. It ain't Satan's fault. It's our own fault. And we'll look at dealing with that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. You are a great and awesome God. And Lord, when we are tempted to blame You, stop us. Stop us, Father. When we are tempted to blame someone else, when we're tempted to blame Satan, please stop us. Let us know that our sin is a result of our lust, of our actions. Help us to identify when we are being tempted. Help us to cut it off right there. Help us to turn to You, to cry out to You, receive Your blessing and Your help. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.